In Mark chapter 10, we have an interesting set of instructions given to us by Jesus Christ. And Jesus would often employ different techniques in his own teaching style. I find that interesting, just, you know, trying to learn how to teach the word from the teacher of all teachers. And Jesus is the one who taught with great eloquence. The people marveled at his words. There was a certain simplicity, but there was definitely an authority to how he spoke. And they said, man, he speaks as one having authority, not as the scribes, but one as having authority. And Jesus spoke in parables, and he used all kinds of different techniques. And it's kind of interesting. One of those things that Jesus used was the paradox. The paradox. And here in chapter 10 of Mark, we have five paradoxes that Jesus presents. Now, what's a paradox? A paradox, according to Webster's dictionary, is simply this, a seemingly contradictory statement that may nonetheless be true. Seemingly contradictory statement that nonetheless may be true. Now, it's kind of like this. There was a young man, a young boy, I should say, and his father, who was a surgeon. And they were driving down the road, and they got in a terrible car crash. The father was killed instantly. The ambulance came and rushed the little boy off to the hospital. He was in critical condition and needed surgery. They brought him to the hospital room, and there, the operating room, the surgeon looked down and said, I can't operate on this boy because he's my son. You say, well, Brett, that doesn't work. Well, it actually does if you knew that the surgeon was his mother. You say that couldn't happen. That's a paradox. Something that's seemingly not true. His father was killed. Do you get it? Some people are still going. The father was killed. He was a surgeon, but the mother was also a surgeon. And so we have a paradox. Get it? Paradox. Ooh. Bam. Huh? Huh? Yeah. Well, anyway. You didn't see that one coming, did you? But be that as it may, that's really what a paradox is. Something that's seemingly contradictory, but actually when looked closer, when learning all the information, you know that it actually is true. And Jesus is going to employ that technique in his teaching. And we're going to see that tonight. Let's read in verse 1 of Mark chapter 10, it says, and Jesus, he arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of the Jordan. That would be the eastern side. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont, he taught them again. This and King James Version, a few things here. It says, as he was wont. The idea is, as his was his custom, he would teach them. Jesus was always seen teaching and instructing. And Paul would later on charge the young ministers like Timothy and the others to say, man, don't forsake the teaching of Scripture. And that in the church there would need to be those who would be teaching the Scriptures, teaching the Bible. And I'm so thankful that Jesus gave us so much to learn from. And as we go through these Gospels, one of the things that's so great is to hear the words of Jesus, which, by the way, are so often contrary to everything we know and think today in this world. Jesus is going to throw out some of these paradoxes to these people in instruction, and it's going to go very contrary to what they believed and what they thought to be true at the time. Sometimes it's hard to teach old dogs new tricks, and we've been doing a lot of things the same way for a long time. And sometimes we have to allow the Lord to reshape thinking that was so ingrained in a people or in a culture that sometimes that culture would reject the truth. Even though it was true, they would still reject it as not being true because they'd never done it that way before. Or they had never thought about it that way before. Jesus is going to break down some of those ways of thinking using paradox. But he was teaching. I hope that Athey Creek Christian Fellowship never tires of, you know, studying the Scriptures, man, the Word of God. And the reason I say that, you say, Brett, why would we do that? Because a lot of other churches sure have. A lot of churches at once were Bible teaching churches. Churches that would actually study through the Scriptures with great sobriety and great sincerity have moved more this modern day church where it's more of a Oprah Winfrey show where you interview people and you talk about stuff and discuss topics that are in the Bible. And I'm not saying these are bad churches. I just believe they're missing sometimes one of the best things that churches get to do, and that is to study the Word of God. And one of the things you can look for right out of the gate is, do people bring their Bibles? If people aren't bringing their Bibles to church, I think that's sad. Well, Brett, we at our church, we project the scriptures onto the screen up here. And I think that that's well-meaning, but the problem is, oftentimes when you do that, you can't really get the full context. And I don't know about you, but I like to see where things are in my Bible, in my Bible. I don't want to see it in your Bible. I want to see it in my Bible. I'll tell you why. Here's what happens. You start to know where things are in your Bible. Now, I'm really bad at this. If I lose this Bible, I'm in big trouble. Because I've done that. You know, I've got a few other Bibles I'll carry around sometimes or in my office. And man, I'm like, where is that? But you know, if you tell me a scripture, before I see the address, you know, chapter and verse, I know where it's at on the page. You know what I mean? Have you ever done that? Oh, that's in Ezekiel. And I'll do this all the time. In fact, people come up and ask me, Brett, where's that scripture that you were saying? Oh, it's in Ezekiel. And I'm not real sure. So I'll flip. And I'm not looking for numbers. I'm looking at the page area. Like, okay, no, not that one, not that one. There it is. Bam. It's right there. Not over here. It's over here. And really, that's a great thing when you get used to your own Bible. I kind of liken it to, you know, a carpenter gets used to his own hammer, or a gunslinger gets used to his own gun, or a swordsman gets used to his own sword. And the Bible says this is the sword of the Spirit, and we are given this as an offensive weapon. And I wonder if you're handy with your sword. I hope you are. Do whatever you have to do to make your sword where you can really use it. I wonder if some of those old swordsmen had certain swords and balances that just were them, and even the wearing down of the handle and the way it all felt. I think that's kind of what happens for me in my Bible. I like to have my Bible with me. So when I was in Mexico 12 years ago, the same year before, just a few weeks before we moved up here to Portland to start Athey Creek, I had a Bible that I really liked. It was a King James Cameo Cambridge Bible. And it was, you know, the old Cambridge Bibles are kind of the old school where they actually sew the, you know, the binding and everything. And I just like Cambridge. It's kind of, they're really old and cool Bibles. So I had that Bible for many years, and all my notes were in there, and I write little tiny notes in my Bible and stuff. And I was in Mexico. We just got out of the church van, for like 15 minutes to get some fish tacos in Ensenada. And when we got back, we'd found our van, church van, with a brick thrown through the window, and they grabbed all of our bags and everything in our van and ran. And there were policemen and people just sitting right around there, and we said, hey, did you guys see what was happening? They're like, no, commander, you know, it was like, uh-huh. You're not going to tell us what happened, huh? And it was tough. Now, the only thing they left in there, interestingly, was my guitar. I had a guitar in there that was worth more than everything in there combined. But I would have gladly let them take my guitar if I could have my Bible back. Now, here's what everybody tells me. Brett, great, somebody got the Bible. Maybe they'll get the gospel message. Actually, I'm saying, hey, I'll give you any Bible in the world except for that one. That's the one. That's my sword, man. You're messing with my sword. And so who knows where that is? It's in Mexico somewhere, maybe. I don't know. I'm praying that somebody calls me in like 20 years, weeping. I was reading your Bible and those notes, and hallelujah, I'm saved. That'd make me feel a little better. So when I came home from Mexico, I went and ordered a Cambridge Cameo. It's the exact same Bible, no notes in it though. And went to a saddle maker and said, man, I had this Bible with this I liked my leather, and I had them just kind of copy and make my cover because I had to get my sword back in business. And, you know, I kind of wish that everybody would have something like that, you know, and sadly, when these churches, you don't even bring your Bible, that couldn't be more foreign to me personally than you know, so many other things that the church does. I think, what in the world are we doing? The Bible should have a great place in your life. And obviously you're here tonight on a Wednesday night after work or school, and you're studying the Word. So I'm really glad. I really am glad for you guys. People want to study the Word, take it seriously, and you bring your Bibles. You might be shocked how many times I hear people come and, man, we're just visiting here for the first time, and wow, everybody's got their Bibles. And some of these crazy people even have notebooks. It's amazing. And I love that. I think that's a mark of a church that does take Bible study serious. So that's good. Jesus was always teaching, and how important it was that they were ready to listen. So we read there that he was there teaching the word. But interestingly, it says he taught them again in verse 2. It says, and the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? Tempting him. Now, before we move on from that, we know these Pharisees by now. We know that there's not really any good intentions here at all. We know, without even the Bible having to tell us, they were trying to test him, tempt him. We know by now they're trying to mess him up. And so they bring up really what was the most controversial topic of the day. And that was divorce, and what constitutes divorce, what was valid divorce. And once someone got divorced, could they remarry? It was a very, very controversial topic. And so you had all kinds of debate and discussion. Now these Pharisees, knowing that bringing this up to Jesus, it would sort of force him to speak the truth on this. Now, interestingly, we see this. You know, we just got through one of the most controversial elections in the nation's history. And isn't it funny when you nail down people and say, what do you think about abortion? And oh, how amazing our political guys have all learned how to very smooze over everything so that they really don't have to answer the question. And really, you feel more confused most of the time after they'd answer. Well, what do you think about homosexual marriage, gay marriage, and hemming and hawing and saying this and that, but never really. It's really slippery politicians. Now, these Pharisees by this time, they're thinking, okay, how can we get this Jesus guy? Oh man, he doesn't mince his words. Every time we've raised questions or seen him talk about stuff, he doesn't try to politicize. He doesn't try to say something that won't incriminate him. He just says it like it is, so we can get him with that one. We're going to ask him just bluntly, what do you think about divorce? And see, they knew that he would have to answer one way or another, and they knew that that would be very divisive. It would divide people. They knew that his answer would either be from the school of Hillel or from the school of Shammai. Now, we talked about this when we were going through Matthew's gospel, but there were two different rabbis that were recorded in the Mishnah. Remember, the Mishnah is the Jewish sort of commentary on the Old Testament law. And in the Mishnah, during the time of Christ, there were these two guys that had debated whether divorce was valid. And basically, just a quick review, the strict view of Rabbi Shammai was, he was sort of a conservative, if you would. His thing said that divorce was only if the wife were guilty of adultery. But the more liberal Rabbi Hillel allowed that the husband was to divorce his wife for any reason. It was about this definition of what was unclean. So Shammai said, if a woman commits adultery, she's unclean, you can divorce her. But Hillel said, unclean, if she burns your eggs in the morning, she's unclean, and you can divorce her. And they even had this stupid law and rule that said, if the husband said, I divorced you three times, then it was official. They were technically divorced, and they were to write up the paperwork and make it final. I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you three times. And they played the games. Now, this was the thing that oftentimes these Jews had come to. They were playing games with the law of the Old Testament. And they wanted to know where Jesus stood on this so that he would trap himself in their words and how sad it was. They wanted a self-incriminating answer, if you would, that would sort of raise up opposition against him. So, Jesus begins his discussion with them. Verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? By the way, that's a great way to ask or answer a question. What do you mean, Brett? Well, Moses, the law of Moses, that's what Jesus is referring to, is the scriptures as they knew it in those days. So really, you could almost translate that in our day as, what does the Bible say? So if somebody comes and messes with you and says, well, what do you think about abortion? Or what do you think about homosexual rights? Then you can just answer like, just, well, what does the Bible say about that? It's always a great way to begin that conversation, and it really is the ending of the conversation. But Jesus says, so what does Moses command you on this? And they said, well, Moses suffered to write us a bill of divorcement and to put her away. In other words, Moses allows for divorce. Now, you have to understand, if you read from Deuteronomy and really know what Moses was talking about, actually, you'll find that it wasn't really condoning of divorce. And in Deuteronomy 24... 1 through 4, that's kind of the main section where Moses recorded this rule of divorce. So their interpretation was what they said. Their interpretation, Moses suffered us to write a bill of divorcement to put our wives away in divorce. In other words, he gave us the green light. But Jesus is now going to come against that. Verse 5. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. You say, Brad, what are you talking about here? For the hardness of your heart, he wrote you. So what does that mean? Well, this is where I think in modern interpretation of Scripture, we've messed it up. It's because you have a hard heart, we need to get divorced. In other words, that's kind of the way we look at it. And I think that's a wrong view. This is not a reason for divorce that Jesus is saying, but it's simply a revelation about divorce. Big difference. Not a reason for divorce, it's a revelation about divorce. What do you mean, Brett? It's simply this. There are those that say, well, because my husband's heart was so hard, and because of the hardness of his heart, I got a divorce, and that's the end. That's not a reason for divorce because of the hardness of men's heart. That's not why divorce happens. But it's a revelation about why it happens. It's because of men's hearts are sinful and bent on sinning and bent on breaking the bond of marriage and bent on a failure and infidelity and adultery. That's the hardness of men's heart. The reasons are multiple, but the revelation about it is that's why Moses did, because humanity is a hard-hearted group of people. And that's why there is divorce. But it's not a reason for divorce. So Jesus starts kind of getting down to the nitty-gritty. These guys are saying, well, Moses said we can get a divorce. And Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your sinners. But Jesus further elaborates, verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So if you're taking notes, this first section of this chapter is paradox number one, two shall be one. Two shall be one. That's the first paradox. How can two become one? Well, it's a miraculous work that God does. Now, how does he do it? What is this? This is where Jesus really defines for us what marriage really is. Now, this is huge because today there's a huge debate going on what really constitutes marriage. Is marriage between a man and a woman? Yes. Is it between a man and a man or a woman and a woman? No. Well, Brett, who are you to say that? People are debating that. Are you smarter than everybody else in the world? No, what does the Bible say? That's the question. And what does not only the Bible, but Jesus Christ himself, what did he say? Check it out. Check out your scripture. It says here in verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. This is what marriage is. Jesus defined it. It was Adam and Eve from the creation, not Adam and Steve. And people have twisted this and tweaked it. And, you know, there's so many gay and lesbian groups out there today that want to tweak Scripture and make it so that it's okay for them to engage in that activity and that lifestyle that they have chosen. But they didn't choose it. That's just genetically what they... Yeah, and I'll give them that. We're all genetically sinners. We all have sin built into us. But none of us condone those sins, or at least we shouldn't. Well, Brett, I think I just have the gay gene. Well, what about the guy that has the angry gene? Do we say, oh, he's just an angry guy, so let him be who he is? No, we say, stop being angry, else you'll go to jail. You know, sin is sin, and the Bible defines it. And it's not just Jesus' words here, but Romans chapter 1 says that homosexuality is an abomination unto the Lord. And you'll hear all kinds of twisting of the scriptures about how it was not really meant about just gay people in general, but just if you're in ministry, you shouldn't be living, or this or that. And it's just trying to twist scripture. And once you put a new twist on scripture, you have nothing but twisted scripture. Don't go there. Just believe the Bible, believe Jesus, and you'll be in good shape. Good shape? Well, you'll be in good shape spiritually. But today in the culture we're living in, you might be in bad shape if you really believe the Bible. It's getting more hostile. For you to be a Christian who believes what the Bible says, I'm telling you, in this decade, I think we're going to see more and more problems for Christians who believe the Bible and what it says. I just saw these guys on, in the news today, off of WorldNet Daily, four San Diego firefighters who were ordered by their department to appear in the city's 2007 homosexual pride parade have been awarded $5,000 each for emotional damage and from the event where they were forced to witness simulated sex acts in the parade. The jury verdict yesterday came in case brought by Captain John Giletto, and the firefighters John Hewitt, Alex Kane, Chad Allison. One of the lawyers said that the main goal was the firefighters and all Christians no longer should be subjected to such treatment. The firefighters had been ordered by their chief to participate in the July 21st, 2000 promotion of homosexuality and for explicit sex. That's what this parade in San Diego was for. The case detailed how the firefighters were sexually harassed through lewd catcalls and obscene gestures at the event, which was replete with sexual displays and graphic images. The men suffered harassment, retaliation after complaining to superiors. The lawyer said the firefighters had expressed concerns before the parade about what would happen and sexual harassment prevalent there, and said they did not want to appear and they did not want to endorse homosexuality, which violated their religious beliefs. Instead of recognizing their concerns, the city informed the firefighters that if they did not march, they would face disciplinary action. San Diego's fire chief, Tracy Jarman, is an open lesbian who called the parade a fun event, quote, with all employees encouraged to participate. And so, you know, the story goes on, but basically it gets too painful to even read in a general audience of what these firefighters had to endure going through this parade. And you're hearing more and more stories of how churches who teach the Bible and take the Bible literally, how they're going to be punished by the government for what they teach and preach. And, you know, I pray that our country doesn't get to that. But it's amazing how tolerant we've become as a nation with everyone except for Christians who believe the Bible. The notions and the beliefs that this country was once founded upon is now being very threatened. You know, even our kids are subjected to it. The day of silence every year in your kids' high schools, public schools. If your kid says one word, and that means that they're not supportive of gay and lesbian lifestyle. And they create this huge dilemma for Christian kids who go to high school. And all the supporters of the gay and lesbian movement, if they don't speak, if somebody speaks to them, they hand them this paper. And it says on there, we are being silent today because we are opposing, you know, bigotry and those that would speak against. And the list is gays, lesbians, transgendered, and even cross-dressers, and all that whole group, we are in support of those. And if you're speaking, you're saying that you are hating them and all that. And it creates this false dilemma for our Christian kids in public schools. What are you going to do with that? Now, that's where things are going. But sadly, Jesus very clearly defined marriage, which is being threatened today, by saying it's man and a woman, not a man and a man or a woman and a woman. And our administration, our current president, has said very clearly that one of the things he wants to do is open up the rights and the freedoms for the gay and lesbian lifestyle. And that's something that you can bet your bottom dollar in the next 4 years we're going to see more and more rights for them and more limitations to Christians and even perhaps some false accusations of bigotry and hatred and all that stuff, which is not the case. There are some, maybe a few crazy wacko Christians who are making the rest of the Christian belief look really bad. There's that group from Kansas. It's actually a church of about 50 people, and they're all family members, by the way. They're all related to each other. And they fly all over the nation and they say, down with gays, you know, God hates gays. And they're the ones that also go to our soldiers' funerals and you know, say stuff like, you know, we're glad you died and stuff like that. And it's just a crazy group. But here's what they do. They'll put them on the news. They'll be the group that says, now there's some Christians here that believe that homosexuality is bad and or good or, you know, bad. And they'll make this story like all Christianity looks like that. But it's just not the case. We're living in dangerous times. I think they really are. Perilous times, like the Bible says. That's where we are. That's what's going on. So, interesting. Jesus made this clear definition, and you might keep Mark chapter 10 available for when those people say, marriage can be between a man and a man. You can say, do you disagree with Jesus? Because that's the real issue. What does Jesus say? And he said it really clear here. And so did Jesus not know what he was talking about? And so some people will have to discern, am I going to say I'm smarter than Jesus was? And that gets more to the real issue anyway. It's not about gay and lesbian or all that. It's more about who was Jesus and you believe in him. That's the main issue. Well, he says there, male and female. So verse 7, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. I hope you've done that, men. Have you left mommy and daddy? Because quite frankly, there are those who love their mother so much that, man, when things go on in their lives, they call mommy. And their wife is at home, there to be talked with and cared for and become really that, in a great sense, a replacement. And it says to leave your father, mother, and cleave to your wife. And if you're still cleaving to mommy and daddy, guys, then chances are there's not going to be a lot of cleaving to your wife, if you know what I mean. But all that said, it's what we're called to do biblically. Leave your father. And you know what? Moms and dads of your kids, as they get older, the temptation is to hang on to them. And man, how many weddings have I done where mom and dad were still trying to control Junior? And all in the name of helping him and loving on him. And I'm just saying, get out of the way. Let your son, he's 37 for crying out loud. I really am amazed at how many parents don't get this about their kids that are of marrying age. You gotta let go. And it's hard, I know, as my kids get to that age and are getting closer and closer. You know, Brookie, I can't believe she's graduating this year from high school. Joey's old enough to drive a vehicle. That's just the scariest thing I've ever thought of. But man, what an amazing thing is I see this. But man, one thing I do not want to do is be one of those fathers that are so intervening and so involving that I'm choking out letting my kids actually grow. Man, be careful about that, mom and dad. There is to be a leaving and a cleaving. You never stop parenting, but at the same time, you don't want to be overbearing. And I see people err on that side too much, honestly. And so the two, it says there in verse 8, shall become one flesh, so they are no more two but one. And I believe this is not just some sexual joining that we're talking about, becoming one, that too, but it's also a spiritual joining and it's an emotional joining. You know, they say that when you get married, after a while, you start taking on the same characteristics and you start looking like each other. Have you seen that in couples? It's amazing. You think they were related like biologically somehow. How did that happen? Well, that happens with people's dogs too, but have you ever seen that where people's dogs start taking on their personalities? It's who you hang out with, man. But in marriage, I believe there's a spiritual joining that what God has put together, let no man put asunder. In other words, God is the one that joins the husband and wife. And when I do a wedding, one of the most miraculous points in a wedding is when you say man and wife. And I believe at that moment, there really is something that God does. Click. And there's this physical, spiritual, emotional joining. Now for that reason, Jesus is saying, and so what God has put together, let no man put asunder. The word putting asunder, it literally means if you translate it from the original language, don't let any man rip it apart. Because that's what divorce is. It's a ripping apart of two people that God has super glued together. And when you super glue something and you're going to rip it apart, that's not so good. This one poor lady came to the church office that I was at before I came to Athey Creek, and we were there in the church office, and I was the pastor there at the time. Nobody else was there. And this lady came running in, I need help, I need help. And I said, what's wrong? I was putting in my eye drops, but I got the super glue mixed up. And she had put eye drops on her finger, and she literally glued her eyebrow, or her eyelid to her finger. And I said, why'd you come here? And she really didn't have it, because what am I going to do? Like, get gasoline and try to You know, so me and a couple of the gals in the office, we rushed her down to the hospital, and man, what an ordeal. You know, super glue is dangerous because it makes your skin really stick. I mean, you have to rip skin to get it off. It's brutal. But how much more, you say, Brett, that's really gross, but how much more, how much more is divorce gross in God's eye? Because God made you men and women that are married glued together with a stronger glue than super glue. And yet we're saying we're going to rip that apart. And I'll tell you, that's why divorce is so hurtful, so damaging, and so detrimental. See, these guys are playing around with what constitutes divorce and what can you divorce or remarry? Can you do this or that or the other thing? But Jesus is saying, just don't get divorced. Isn't it funny how we get so esoteric in talking about what constitutes salvation? Can you lose your salvation, or are you once saved, always saved? Well, how far can you go and still be considered saved? Dumb, dumb, dumb. The best thing to do is to say, let's just be sold out for the Lord and just be radical on fire Christians and not worry about where the line is. Let's just make sure that we're well over that line and be just holy unto the Lord. And that's what the Bible teaches. We get all caught up on these nuances, and here's the thing. Divorce should be the D word in your home. It should never be breathed. It should never be talked about between a man and a woman. And how sad it is that more than half of marriages fail, not just in the secular world, but even in the Christian world. There's not any difference between the marriage and divorce rate between the world and between Christians. Why? Because Christian marriages have become very worldly. They call themselves Christian marriages because they say, hey, God bless America, but are they really Christ-centered marriages? Have they been praying together? Have they been going to church together? Have they surrounded themselves with good fellowship of other married Christian people, and they have accountability one with another? Have they been praying, reading their word together? Because that's what a real Christian marriage kind of does, is it's very Christ-centered. And Solomon, who was somewhat of an expert on marriage, he said that a twofold cord is strong, but a threefold cord is not easily broken. And so in Bible times, they'd take those three pieces of hemp and they would wind them together, the two around an inner cord, and under stress, under strain, those two outer cords would get tighter around that inner cord, causing it to be a stronger rope under strain. Today, if you're a two-strand marriage under strain, your two strands are going to break. But if you circle yourselves around Jesus Christ, the inner cord, the thirdfold cord, as a couple, under stress and strain, you'll grow tighter around each other and tighter around the Lord, making yourselves stronger in the process of trial and trouble. Solomon knew prophetically that there was something too, not just two, but the thirdfold cord. And I believe he's speaking of Jesus Christ himself. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul quotes Jesus. The two shall become one flesh. So let every man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Just like Jesus said, Paul's quoting in Ephesians 4. And then he says, and this is a great mystery. People say, yeah, marriage is a mystery. I don't get it. Why should somebody lock themselves? Wedlock is a padlock and I don't want it. Ball and chain. Paul says, this is a great mystery. But then he gives us the answer. Because see, the Greek word for mystery is mysterion, which is where we get our word mystery. But the Greek word is more colorful in meaning. It means that which was once covered up is about to be unveiled. So when Paul wrote, this is a great mysterion, people would have said, oh, he's going to tell us something. He's going to unveil something. And then he says, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. And so in Ephesians, did I say four? My bad. Ephesians chapter 5, all that chapter, if you take the last half of Ephesians 5, there's that whole thing about Christ and the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it and washes it in the water of the word, like we prayed earlier there in Ephesians 5:26. But there at the end of that whole discussion, that's when Paul says, and this is why marriage is a mystery, but I speak concerning Jesus Christ and the church. That is how Jesus Christ loves his church. That's the secret of marriage. So instead of worrying about divorce and remarriage, Jesus is going to deal with that, by the way. We'll talk about that in a second. But he's basically saying, don't piddle around with divorce and remarriage. And should a man get divorced? Can he leave his wife? What's the deal there? He's saying, What God has put together, let no man divide or put asunder. He wants to see reconciliation and restoration in marriages that are failing, marriages that are troubling. Now, can I say, there's a popular move in the Christian church that says, well, if our marriage is on the rocks, then we need to go get therapy. Not into therapy. I'm into biblical counseling. Biblical counseling. And there's any number of great men and women in the church model. What you should do is have a good, solid Christian couple come alongside you and give you good, solid Christian counsel. These marriage counselors that I've seen, by and large, are giving really poor counsel. And it's not biblically solid. So I want to warn us as a church, don't be sucked into this whole worldly counsel thing. If you get counsel, make sure it's right from the Bible and make sure it's biblical counsel. And people say, well, Brett, we were going to see a therapist and all that, but do you do marriage counseling? And I kind of want to say, that's what I do. I meet with people all week long, and that's what I like to do. That's why I moved to Portland, is to help people center their lives more on Jesus Christ. And that's what our pastors do that are on staff. That's what Judy Slaughter does. She helps women who are struggling in marriages and stuff like that. We're really into that. That's what we do. Now, sometimes I've been tempted to charge a fee, and I'll tell you why. Not because I want your money, but because I want you to think it's worth something. You know, a lot of people think, well, if you don't pay, you know, $350 a session, then it must not be really that valuable. But if I started charging, I bet we'd have people coming, oh, that's $350, it must be really good, so. It's wrong. It's just wrong thinking. Biblically, I don't see a case for charging people for godly biblical counsel. That's nowhere in the Bible. I think that's a lot of times people ripping off people. That's the truth. So be careful. I'm not saying all counsel that you get from, you know, Christian counselors or whatever is bad. I'm just saying much of it that I've seen out there is really an error and wrong. And so it's all Jesus, putting Jesus in the middle of your marriage. What God has put together, let no man put asunder. Divorce should not be really an option. Now, in this big debate, you know, these guys trying to trap Jesus, you know, they would think Jesus would maybe take sides, split ranks with his followers, or maybe he would offend even Herod Antipas. Remember when John the Baptist, we saw earlier in our story in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19, where John the Baptist called Herod Antipas on the carpet for marrying his brother's wife. Remember that whole story? And that's ultimately why John the Baptist was beheaded. Maybe they thought we could get Jesus in trouble if he talks like John the Baptist. Maybe Herod will take care of him for us. So that's why they're trying to get Jesus into trouble. But Jesus is going to talk further on this matter. Verse 10. It says, in the house his disciples asked him again of the same matter. And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife, that is divorce, and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and shall be married to another, she committeth adultery. Now, this is amazing. Doesn't sound that amazing to me, Brett. Well, it is. Let me tell you why. For Jesus to say, verse 12, it would have shocked all of them to the core. What about verse 11? Nope, wouldn't have shocked them at all. Because they already knew that a man could divorce his wife if he wanted to. That's what they were believing. But none of them in that day believed that a woman could divorce her husband. And I would quote to you from the Mishnah, but I don't want to bore you to tears, but the Mishnah, which was the Jewish writings of those days that would determine what the law of Moses really meant, said that no woman had the power to divorce her husband. That was unheard of, that a woman putting away of her husband. They said, that's not even legal. It's not even possible. Why would Jesus say that? I'll tell you something. Jesus shows here an equality that was non-existent back in those days. And I want to say this because I know that a lot of women are struggling with this in our current culture, that Jesus was a women's liberator. Do you know that? He really was. Some people look at the Bible wrongly and they make this case against God's word that it's anti-women. In fact, even President Obama said, you know, if we believe the Bible, if we take the Bible literally, then women couldn't do anything, you know, and all this stuff. And he's just wrongly interpreting the scriptures. Yes, men and women have roles, and God has defined those roles. But if you look closely at those roles, you realize that the purpose is to give the woman a place of honor and esteem, to be cared for, to be loved on, so that she wouldn't have to take the hits. The Lord said, I want the men to lead the church, not because men are better, but because I think the Lord said, I want the men to be in charge so they'll step up to the plate and do something right for a change. I really do believe that. And you see, the thing about women is there is a depth to them spiritually, and the Lord has blessed them greatly. And you see great women in the Bible who ministered even in the early church that were hugely impacting on the church. But see, in these days, for Jesus to say, and if a woman puts away her husband, see, they were so male chauvinistic back in those days that they didn't believe that a woman had the right to divorce her husband, even if he was a total flake. And was committing adultery and murdered someone, she never had the right to divorce, not in those days. So for Jesus to say this in verse 12, and if a woman shall put away her husband, they'd be going, what is he talking about? Then she shall be, and married another, then she shall commit adultery. Now here's where there's all kinds of trouble. If you get divorced and you remarry, are you committing adultery? Well, Brett, that looks to me like that's what Jesus is saying. And the answer is absolutely right. Committing adultery. Now, by the way, there's some interesting things. If you look at the voice, tense, and mood of what Jesus is saying here for you linguistic people. One of the things you need to understand is this idea of adultery is not a continual living in adultery, but there is the sin of adultery that takes place. So, Brett, if we're married, and we've been married once before, and when we got married, we committed adultery? That's a good question. Here's the thing. I believe all of the Bible. And to be a good Bible scholar or student, you need to look at all of what the Bible says. So, the answer to that is yes. If you were married, you got divorced, and then you lived with that sin on your, you know, the sin of divorce on your docket, if you would, and then you go into another marriage, yeah, you're committing adultery, according to Jesus here. And by the way, Jesus also said, any of you men, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. So we're getting a big list going here. A lot of people have committed that one. So Brett, what are you saying? Well, let me just tell you a little story. When I was 19, they finally licensed and ordained me as a pastor. Can you believe that? That's a scary thing. But I had completed all the studies that I needed to for them to license and ordain me. I was one of the youngest elders in my church when I was growing up. I was 18 when they made me an elder. And I was a younger elder. And for those of you that, by the way, those of you that have a problem with that, do you know that these disciples that we're reading about here, even though you see the Michelangelo paintings, they all have these gray beards and they've got, you know, long gray beards. I'll bet you none of them, they had little tiny few whiskers coming out right here. Why? Because most scholarship agrees that when Jesus called his disciples, they were most of them in their teens, probably their late teens. So by the time Jesus died on the cross, they were maximum, most of them, in their young 20s. And when they led the church, they were in their young or later 20s. And by the time they were killed for their belief, some of them were barely in their 30s. This was a young group of guys. So that's one thing I want to encourage you guys. You know, I'm looking for young men, honestly. And I'm glad for the guys that we have in this church. We have a lot of young men who are maybe young chronologically, but very mature spiritually. And how thankful I am. I want to see more young men step up to the plate and be leaders in the church. There's something about having the older men, definitely, absolutely. But having that energy of the young guys is huge too in eldership and leadership. And same thing with men and women. I believe that. The young ladies stepping up in our church and ministering and serving. How important they are. But all that to say, these disciples, Jesus is asked, you know, by these disciples, what's the real deal in this matter? What's the deal with divorce and remarriage? Well, it's this. I was going to this wedding, my first wedding, 19 years old, and I walked behind this house because, and I gotta tell you, I didn't know the couple, never met them. The reason why is because they assumed that the church would not marry them. So they were gonna have a justice of the peace show up. And the reason they thought that was because of this verse right here. They said, man, we don't want a pastor come and say, you're an adulterer and I'm not going to marry you. So they thought, let's just get a justice of the peace and avoid the problem. And that came to the church's attention, and we called them in and talked to them, and we said, you know, there's a different thing here, and I'll tell you what that is in a second. So Pastor Abner, John Micah's dad, who comes here quite a bit, you know Abner, he said, Brett, I want you to go do your first wedding. So I got on my suit that didn't fit so well and went to this house, and it was in the backyard. When I got there, there were two groups. One group sitting over here in chairs. One group sitting over here in chairs. The bride and groom was standing in the middle crying in tears, and these groups were screaming and yelling back and forth at each other of why these guys shouldn't get married. Because this group over here, I'll call them the legalists, they were saying they shouldn't get married because Jesus said it's adultery and they're going to commit the sin of adultery and we don't want that kind of evil. And I was like, and these people are like, no, man, it's the grace of God. God loves them and forgives them. And they were yelling, and it seemed like by this time. Now, you got to understand, back in those days, I wasn't quite as heavy as I am now. I was chiseled, and but I came in there, and I just, you know, I was still a pretty big guy, and I said, okay, everybody sit down. And they all kind of sat down. And I said, now let me share with you some scriptures. And what I shared with them, I'll just give you the nutshell version. I said, yes, if a person is unrepentant and living in sin and saying, I divorced the guy because he was a jerk and I didn't like him and stuff, and I'm getting married to this guy because he's better than that guy, then yes, that is sin. Divorce is sin, and getting remarried is sin, and it's all sin, and it's all bad and evil in the sight of the Lord. And this group's starting to kind of go, that's right, preach it. And then I said, but also the Bible teaches, and I showed them scriptures. I said, listen, the Bible teaches that he remembers our sins no more. He takes our sin. If we confess our sin, he is faithful just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. Is that what that says? No, he's faithful to forgive us from and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And all manner of sin is forgiven, the Bible says, except for one, that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We've done studies on that, but that's not adultery. And so I explained because I knew about this couple. You see, what they'd been through is nasty divorces. And they both took ownership in it. And they both knew that they had sinned in their previous marriage. The whole thing, getting married to them in the first place, they said that was sin. And then living together, being so mean to each other, that was sin. And divorcing each other, that was sin. They acknowledged that. And they had a very repentant heart and a repentant attitude. And so I explained that if God is willing to put our sins away and remember them no more, if God is willing to say he takes old things and they're all passed away, and behold, all things become what? New. Then I believe in God's word, if a person is truly repentant from those sins, then the Lord makes them new. Maybe you could even be as crazy to say virgins before God. I believe God's mercy is that big. And so I proceeded with that wedding that day under the grounds of the mercy of God, that he's gracious and forgiving. He separates our sins and remembers them no more. And if God is willing to put away our sins, then we should be willing to put away others' sins. And I didn't say, if anybody has a problem with this marriage, then speak now and forever hold fast. I said, just don't say a word. And I've never said that at a wedding, by the way, because I don't want anybody to stand up and say something. Do you understand that? That's important, because people, there's churches and entire denominations that would hugely disagree with me on that, by the way. And I've had run-ins with people and family members and other pastors who can't believe that I teach that God forgives sin that much. But what a sad thing is, that's what you gotta know, is that is the bigness of God. And I believe that if a person's unrepentant in their previous marriage, then I won't marry them. Because then they are committing adultery and I don't want to add to that. But if a person is truly confessed and given it to the Lord, then I believe he's made all things new. So, Jesus is just laying it out here, making it real clear, and I like that. So the first thing, the first paradox, and these people are probably shocked at all these things he's saying, is that two shall become one. The second paradox Jesus is about to introduce there in verse 13 is grown-ups shall be as children. It says in verse 13, and they, by the way, the word they there is in the masculine, dads, fathers, and they brought their young children to Jesus that he should touch them. and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. Now again, in Bible times, children were to be seen and not heard. They were not to be a part of the thing. They were to stay out of the way. That was their culture. And it still is in some circles today. I want Athey Creek to be the place where kids are welcome. Well, Brett, then why don't you lift your band on babies in the service, for crying out loud? And from time to time, people come and say, I can't believe you do that. Well, here's the thing, just a quick reminder. We love our babies, and it's for that reason that we have tons of people who come up hours early before every service that we do and set up a beautiful nursery. We've got literally hundreds of people that work in our nursery ministry and do a wonderful job, and they take good care of our kids. The meanest thing you could do as a mother is to make your poor child sit through one of my long and tedious studies. And they will hate church if you do that when they get to be adults, because they'll have this memory, this old memory from their childhood, this guy just talking forever and ever and ever. I'm joking, sort of, but at the same time, it's not really cool to have a baby in a room like this for an hour and a half. I just really don't think that's being good mom. There's so many better places. Now, if your baby's sick, we have a room with a video, so you can go back there and just cake. We have another room for a nursing mom, and we take really good care of our babies in this church. But here's another one, a church this size. Now, if we were a smaller church, I might be willing to say, hey, bring all the babies in. And people think Brett's just distracted by babies. You have to understand, I was a children's pastor for more years than I ever was a senior pastor. Kids do not distract me. I love children. Family camp is one of my favorite things, because around the campfire we got little babies all the way up through big babies, and it's so cool. It's a great it's a great thing, and we have a fun time. It's not a distraction for me. You have to understand that. I love being around kids. But here's what happens if somebody brings their baby and they're sitting right in the middle over here, and this little baby, as soon as that baby goes, it's like I see these little spiritual and emotional antennas pop up from the others. It's right over here. All these moms look over here. And all these moms look over here and go, oh, what's that baby need? I think it needs to be. I bet it needs a diaper change. Boy, that mother. And man, you know, I'll tell you, I'll be talking about something. And all the moms are totally checked out, because there's one baby in a room of hundreds. And you know what's even, and I'm not trying to make this overly spiritualized, but it really oftentimes is in the most important moment of any given teaching. It's not when I'm telling some joke or some story that means nothing. It actually is when I'm giving an altar call and sharing Christ with people. And that's when the baby starts really crying. And I believe there's a little demon there pinching the baby's toe. Why is my baby crying? So it's not that we don't like kids. It's because we want them to be well cared for. And that's really not real conducive in this setting. But man, what I also love is not just the babies, but our grade schoolers, James and the gang back there, they do a wonderful job. If you've never had a chance to see what our children's ministry does, it's incredible. Those guys doing a port of church, and they pull off a thing where there's hundreds of kids cranking through here. And those kids, I'll tell you, they know the scriptures. It's so cool. They're learning the Bible very well back there, and they're having a blast doing it. Keep our children's ministry in prayer. And by the way, if you think that that might be a cool ministry for you, you know, I never asked for that, but just for your own blessing, I would love to see more of us sign up and help out. It's nothing cooler than loving on the kids. Jesus was into kids. And when people pray, oh, Lord, make me more like you, Jesus, that means you're going to love kids and you're going to minister to them. So sign up today. Anyway, so they brought these kids to Jesus, but the disciples, they said, get them out of here. But Jesus, when he saw it, was much displeased. Now, that's just the King James way of saying he was very angry. He was very angry. If you look at the original language, he's not just kind of, oh, I'm perturbed. No, he's ticked, really ticked. And he said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. Now, this is cool. You know, people say, Brett, why do you do baby dedications on Sunday mornings? Because Jesus took time to bless the little children. And I think it's a good thing for us as a congregation to bless our little babies too. I don't believe in infant baptism. We've done that with sermons on that. We've talked about that, teachings on that. But because you don't see it anywhere in Scripture, but you do see Jesus taking the kids in his arms and blessing them. And that's what we're doing when we dedicate our children on Sunday mornings. But Jesus said something that's really interesting, and it's the idea is grown-ups should be like children. It doesn't mean you should be childish. It means you should be childlike. How so? Well, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the idea is it says you need to be like a little child or as a little child. What are little children like? Well, they're totally dependent on their father and their mother. They are more trusting than all of us. You know, right now, many of you are stressed out. Where's our next meal coming from? Are we going to afford the electrical bill? And are we going to be able to pay the mortgage and blah, blah, blah? But, you know, your kids aren't worried about that. Why? Because you're there and they trust you. And you're going, they shouldn't. But see, that's just kids. Kids trust. That's just what they do. I think that's one of the things that when Jesus is saying we must become like a child, is the idea is become trusting and very simple. Even helpless in a way. When you realize that you really don't have control over your life, you must become like a little child. Grown-ups must be as children. And that's the second paradox of Jesus' lessons. Verse 17. And when he was gone forth in the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master. The word master there could be translated teacher. Good teacher. What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now what's Jesus saying? Some people have taken this and said, Jesus isn't God because of this verse. But Jesus is saying, if you're calling me good master, then you need to understand you're calling me God. That's the idea. He's telling this guy, there's no one good but God. And if you're saying I'm good, you're acknowledging that I am God. He's making that clear to this guy. And then verse 19, thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. I just made that one up, a new one. No, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Question, do you think he really did that? Well, we can be pretty sure he didn't. But he thought he did. So this is kind of the idea of a self-righteous guy who thinks he's really good and he's got it all together. But Jesus knows his area of weakness and he's going to go right to it. Verse 20. So he answered and said unto him, master, till all these things I've observed from my youth. Verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now this is interesting. Would you mark the word loved him? Because what he's about to say is going to be very painful to him. We're going to see this guy walk away sad. But sometimes the words that Christ gives to us are painful, and the reason he gives us those words is because he loves us. So he loves this guy so much that he's willing to tell him, even though it hurts. Jesus, beholding upon him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at the saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Does this verse mean that you are supposed to sell all your possessions and give to the poor? The answer is no, because that's not necessarily what Christ would have all of us do. He knew that this person needed to do that. That was his one shortcoming, is that he wasn't willing to do what God wanted him to do. He wanted him to sell all his possessions and become poor so that he might become rich. In the same way, some of you, the Lord might call you to that. Brett, are you serious? Somebody might sell all their... There's a couple in our church that's doing it right now. Selling everything they have, and they're giving it to the poor. They're moving to Africa and going to live there in Uganda and care for kids and love on people. People do that. Did you know that? People still do that today. And I wonder if there's people in this room who the Lord's telling you should do that too. Brett, this is getting a little weird now. Not everybody's called to that, but boy, you know, if you're really, particularly if you're hung up on riches and it's all about wealth and all about your stuff, then you need to maybe take really close heed to this, because that was the problem with this rich young ruler. How do we know he's the rich young ruler, Brett? Is this the rich young ruler? Well, yeah. Interestingly, if you take notes here, Matthew 19 tells us that this guy was very young. Luke chapter 18 tells us that this guy was a ruler. But here in Mark, he tells us that he's rich and religious. So he was a religious, rich young ruler, and he had all these things going for him. But the one thing that he lacked was he had stuff, and it got in the way of what God wanted him to do. I wonder if some of you, the Lord would say, I want you to get rid of some of your stuff or all of your stuff and go radical. Could be. Be a great thing. I'd love to see more people who are called to do that. But don't do that unless you're really called to do that. And verse 23, Jesus kind of expands on this. He looked around about and said to his disciples, how hardly they shall that have riches enter into the kingdom of God. How hardly. And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered and said again unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure and saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus looking upon them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands or for my sake and for the gospel's. Nobody's really left all. But verse 30, he shall receive an 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. Wow, Jesus nails down this whole thing about wealth and riches. And he's basically saying, you that are rich, be very careful. Watch out because you can get nailed by this one. And, you know, Timothy, 1 Timothy jotted down chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that are rich in this world, that's us, fall into temptations and snares and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction. We're a rich culture, and we have much to really worry about in this area. I pray that I'm not even going to really talk much about this tonight because we're running out of time. But can I give you a word and say, be really careful with this? Does it seem that Jesus has a lot of concern about this area of rich people? Does it strike you that Jesus talks more about money than he does about almost any other topic? Scholars have actually counted how many times Jesus has talked about money and wealth over other themes. And it's in the top five things. He talked more about money than he talked about prayer. He talked more about wealth and riches than he talked about communion or about worship. I mean, how much energy and effort do we put into worship and making sure we're worshiping when we don't really care as much about our riches and our wealth and what we do with our money? Jesus was concerned about how we as Christians deal with money, and we need to make sure that we do it rightly. Well, tonight, I don't want to rush through the rest of this chapter, so we're going to stop right there. But, and maybe even pick up a little bit back on that wealth thing, because maybe the Lord might want us to think through that and meditate on that a little more. So we've covered, what, the first two of the paradoxes, or let's just say the first three. We saw that the two shall become one. We saw that grown-ups should be as children, but the third one we started touching on here is the poor will become rich, and Jesus made that clear. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to not be glib or naive concerning what you've given us. Lord, we really are a rich people. We've been blessed beyond, far beyond what we deserve, what we've ever asked for. Lord, your word is living and powerful. And even as we read these paradoxes, Lord, we know that we need to become like little children, have childlike faith, and not get all caught up in crazy doctrines and trying to sort out things that are too great for us. But I pray that we just simply believe in you and follow after you with everything that we have. Bless this congregation, Lord. Thank you for having a group of people that just come out and plug away week after week studying your word. I pray that more and more meaningful relationships would develop as each of us get to know each other better. I pray, Lord, in these last days, as things become more divisive and dangerous, perilous times, Lord, I pray that we would find ourselves fellowshipping one with another, building each other up and encouraging each other. Lord, seeing ourselves strengthened in faith. Lord, I pray for the home groups that meet all around Portland in this church, that you just continue to bless those groups. Lord, how I hear so many great things that are going on in home groups. But Lord, I pray that there'd be more, and more people would take advantage of what your word tells us to do, meeting from house to house, as well as in the temple and in the larger meeting. But Lord, that house to house ministry, Lord, I pray that more of us would glean and grow as we do that. Lord, I pray for the marriages in this room. Lord, we know the enemy wants to divide and wants to destroy families. I pray you'd put a hedge of protection around the husbands, the wives, and Lord, that this would be a congregation that has marriages that would be exemplary, where your son is at the center, where the Lord, you would be that third-fold cord, and that the husbands would lead in the ways of the Lord, and that the wives would be able to submit to their husbands in spiritual leadership and let their husbands lead their families. Lord, we know that it takes two to be married. So I pray for both the husbands and the wives that they would just, divorce would not be even thought of as an option, but that, Lord, you would be their answer. I pray that couples would pray together and read your word, Lord, and wash each other in the water of your word. And Father, for the attitude that we carry, may we be humble like little children. Not be all complicated, but help us to be simple. I pray that we just trust in you as a child trusts in their parents. So Lord, give us ears to hear what your word says tonight and help us to apply and bless the rest of our week, Lord. We just give everything over to you and thank you for meeting us here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.